By the way, that's not what the Bible is there for. It's not for us to find out who God, whose side God is on. God is on his own side. The Bible tells me about him, the truth, his opinion, his view. I bring myself into alignment with that. But that's not the reason why people study the Bible, not all of the time. The Pharisees were famous for studying the Bible just to prove that they were more holy than everybody else, and that's a misuse of it. Remember when Jesus talked to them at one time, he said, "You guys earnestly study the scriptures, thinking that from them you'll have life." But he said, "You are not even seeing that they are talking about me, the scriptures, and you don't have life because you don't come to me." Is it possible that church people could study the Bible and still not be coming to Jesus? Oh, yeah. Jesus said so. So that's, I think, worth pondering. I wrote down some. I don't want to really get off on this, although it's a fascinating study. Between the time that Jesus' birth was announced to Mary by the angel until the time that he rose from the dead, he fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. Specifically, in fact, when he died by crucifixion, the Bible in Psalms and a couple of other places graphically described crucifixion almost 400 years before it was invented by the Romans. It tells the town he was going to be born in, which is significant because it's not the town that his parents lived in. It tells the town he was going to be raised in. It gave detail, 300 details. These guys were professionals. They studied the scriptures. They should have known. And of course, the devil doesn't care how much doctrine you study, as long as it keeps you away from Jesus. And that's one of our problems, isn't it? Hopefully that's not going to be a problem here. So he says, "How in the world can you guys not recognize the times?" And then he addresses the issue and hits it right on the head, as Jesus always does. This is a lot of the reason why people don't want to look too closely at what Jesus says, because he'll tell the truth about you. He'll look right into your heart. Of course, he's got a smile on his face. He's not pushing you away. He's saying, "Get real and come here." But we got to get real before you can come here and I can wash you. You got to admit why you're here. Just like he said to the woman at the well and the woman we looked at last week, the puppy woman. But he calls it like it is. He said, "You guys, right here, right now, the ones asking me for a sign, you're a wicked and adulterous generation." The word generation is a little bit different. The Greek word genea, G-E-N-E-A, is a different, has a broader meaning than our word generation. What it literally means is a group of contemporaries, and it could refer to a mob. It could refer to a family group, or it could refer to, Jesus often referred to it, to all of Israel in the day that he was living. So it's a broad word. So he said, "You guys here that are asking me for a sign right now, that are trying to trip me up, that really don't care about the truth, you've already made up your minds. The ones asking me for a sign are wicked and adulterous generation." The word wicked is a stronger word than being sinful. You could be a sinner just because you don't know any better. I mean, that's a lot of us. You're raised in an environment that just says, hey, don't let those religious fags tell you that that's wrong. There's nothing that's really wrong. Nobody's a sinner. Of course, then you run up against the Bible says everybody's a sinner. And God loves sinners. And that's why he sent Jesus, so that he could forgive us and work in our lives so that we wouldn't be sinners and walk in fellowship with him. So you can be a sinner and not really know any better. But the word wicked means that you know what is right and you know what is wrong, and you deliberately choose against what is right. Strong word. Reminds me of a lot of people that I'm seeing right now. They know better. People that have abandoned their families. Shocks everybody, because they know that what they're doing is wrong. And they don't care. They're doing it anyway. To be fair, I've been one of those people in my life. In Exodus 34, when it talks about God's amazing mercy, it says that he forgives. He is willing to forgive and actively forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. So these guys were not out of reach had they repented. But he said, you know, your problem is you know what's right, you know what's wrong, and you're choosing the wrong anyway. And the word adulteress is even stronger because it's a word of being spiritually unfaithful. God is saying, you're supposed to belong to me. I belong to you. I've been faithful to you. And in your heart, you're not faithful to me. And he said, I know you. You're asking me to do a trick, but you're deliberately, actively choosing wrong, even though you know it's wrong, and your hearts aren't faithful to me. In the Bob version of this movie, because I've been there, I've had Jesus look me in the eyes and say a similar thing to me. When I've said, oh God, I'm in a mess, I need you to step in. And he just looks me right in the eyes and he says, okay, what about this wickedness thing? What about the fact that you're asking me right now to do a trick because you're uncomfortable, but you haven't dealt with this thing of your deliberate choices and your heart being unfaithful? And of course, I don't like to hear that. I don't like anybody telling me that, even God. But you know, the best thing to happen when God says that to you, hit the dirt. Hit the dirt, fall on your face, because you know what's going to happen? You'll be forgiven. In a nanosecond, the minute that's real. So in the Bob version of this movie, these guys fall on their faces and say, yes, we're wicked, yes, our hearts are not faithful. And he just picks them up and he wraps his arm around them and says, okay, that's over with. Let's go on from here. Have I got great plans for you? Of course, that didn't happen in the story yet. It did for some of them. And he said, no. And then he threw in that mercy word. That's it. For people like you, no more signs. Okay. We'll do the Jonah thing. Remember back in chapter 12, he elaborated on what that was. He said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days, I'm going to be in the earth, buried for 3 days, and then I'm going to come out. It's kind of interesting that none of his friends remembered that he said that. Starting next week, we're going to see the times that Jesus begins to tell his disciples, I'm going to be beat up by the religious leaders. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise from the dead. He says it 8 times. They forgot every stinking one of them at the critical moment. So no sign's going to be given. Except this. But why give any sign at all? Why do you tell them now? When this is all going down and you've put me to death because your hearts are so hard, I'm just telling you now, I'm going to rise from that. Why even say that? Because God is not willing that any would perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. What an amazing heart that is. It's why I love him. He warned me, he warned me, he warned me. You live this way, this is what's going to happen. So, and then the next thing you know, you find yourself in the fish belly, and you're praying those fish belly prayers that Jonah prayed. And of course, God hears fish belly prayers. No one is posturing in a fish belly. You're pretty real. God, I am in this stinking place. No pun intended. I'm in this stinking place. It's my own stinking fault. Have mercy on me. I'm a loser. And he does. Don't you love that? Mark tells us in his account of this, when Jesus said the wicked and adulterous generation thing, Mark says that he groaned intensely when he said it. It's exactly the opposite emotional posture of anger. It's that gut ache. I can't believe you still think this way. Don't you realize who I am? So, Lesson of the Loaves, Part 3. Okay, action, you know. Disciples, fish, bread. Okay, let's see if you get it this time. I think it's interesting that Matthew, who was there, says, okay, you're not going to really understand why we were so off the page. You're not going to understand it unless I tell you one little tidbit. When we came back across the lake, we forgot to bring lunch. So give us a break. I know we're dense. I know we didn't get it the first two times. But, you know, our heads, well, you know how that is, don't you? I remember one Sunday, I just listened to it on an old tape, a tape about 6 years old, of somebody who in the middle of the Bible study got this blank look on their face and stood right up in church. Some of you who are here remember, and she said, I left the iron on and went running out of the church and went home and turned the iron off and then, you know, couldn't hear anything. Came back, so I assumed the house didn't burn down. Came back. It's that kind of a deal. Peter, I'm hungry. Where's the lunch? I thought you got it. Philip, he's the one that calcs everything out. You know, he's probably the one to buy. And then they go through the lane and you realize, oh, no lunch. And being guys, that's like in the front part of your brain. This is like all you're thinking about. You're not ready for a spiritual lesson. It's all about lunch at this moment, okay? And now Jesus comes up. He has the unfortunate, not the only time he did this, but he has the unfortunate experience of using the word yeast. Which is why along about 12, and the food is cooking downstairs, which, sorry, it's not going to be Sunday. You missed your chance yesterday. But when the smells are starting to come up, I'm very careful that I don't use any food analogies, because then I know I just lost you right there. You know, Cliff's thinking about his spare ribs, and Monica's thinking about her chicken pot pie, you know, and that's it. You don't hear anything that I say. So that's the frame of mind they're in, to be totally fair. He says something that is so serious that he says it twice. And we will talk about it today, because I think we still have the same problem. I think we still need to be on our guard. He says, be always being careful. Continuous action verb. And be always on your guard. For the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, the other Gospels add. So I always write that in my margins when I'm in Matthew. We'll talk about that, what that means in a moment, but I just want to talk about the word yeast or leaven. It is a really graphic way. When it's used in the Old Testament as a picture of sin, when it's used in the Old Testament prophets as a picture of rebellion or idolatry, it's always used in a bad sense. But it's speaking of something that starts small, maybe even innocuous, easy to miss it, starts small, but it permeates. It's pervasive. It spreads. And pretty soon, it takes over. Excellent picture of that to talk about yeast if you've ever made your own bread. By the way, that bread you made yesterday, that was fabulous. I'm not even a bread guy. And I'm not telling you in Cyberland who I was talking to, lest you hound him with requests for his recipe. Perfect picture of evil that is pervasive. And you have to pay attention, because if you put a little, you allow a little, if you allow the seed to be put there and you don't do something about it, you're giving it permission to grow. It will grow. This is true of extramarital affections. It's true of pornography. It's true of bitterness. Remember, bitterness is you drinking the rat poison and expecting the rat to die. Just a little sip of rat poison, but it doesn't just sit there. It spreads. It'll kill you. So Jesus said you need to be constantly on your guard. Remember, he's just had an encounter with the religious elite. The people his disciples looked up to, they'd looked up to them their whole lives. It's very disillusioning. If you have unrealistic expectations of religious people, you're going to be disillusioned sometime. You will, because they're just people. These were leaders. These were the people who supposedly were closer to God. And Jesus just addressed them as a wicked and adulterous generation. And I think it's interesting that he looks at his own followers and he says, you guys, my friends, the guys who hang out with me all the time, be always on your guard. Because there's something about these guys that you don't like. You can see the damage that it does, but it starts small and it grows and it takes over. And he said, you need to be on guard against it yourselves. Let's just look at what characterizes the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, because historically and today, Booth Bay Register notwithstanding, the church still wrestles with these same three problematic postures towards God. And of course, the one with the Pharisees is the one he addressed the most, because they're the ones that were in his face the most. The things with Phariseeism is legalism. That is making your standing before God depend upon the keeping of rules. Ultimately, making your salvation dependent upon the keeping of rules. But going farther than that and saying that God loves you if you keep the rules and he doesn't love you if you don't keep the rules. Both of those positions are so historically part of the church that some people don't even question them, despite the fact that the Bible says that's not the way God thinks. Since the cross, we have evidence that that's not the way we approach him. But the Pharisees, their problem that needs to be guarded against isn't just legalism, it's externalism. Which, if you want to be fair, although I was raised in legalism and I know how crippling it is, but I think in some respects externalism is even more dangerous. But I would say it's probably the number one religious problem, certainly in our culture. Externalism means it doesn't really matter what is in your heart if you just wear the right clothes, you know, have the certain kind of appearance, or if you just look good on the outside, that's okay. Externalism. Go through the motions, do the things people expect religious people to do, and that's all God expects. The Bible says, no, 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 no. God looks past all that stuff, looks right straight at the heart. So he says, be on your guard against that, because that's sneakier than you think. I had a friend one time tell me, he went back to his hometown. He was one of those homeboy, makes good deals, And he was invited to speak at his home church because now he was famous. And the people just adored him, and they put his name on the marquee out in front. And he said, Bob, I am embarrassed this, but he says, I know you won't hate me when I tell you this, but he says, I was so totally in the flesh. He said, I stunk even to me. And I said, well, what happened? He says, here's the worst thing about it. It worked. He said, they loved it. He said, that is the scariest thing. Because he said, I realized then at that moment how easy it is to be totally phony and totally self-centered and totally fake and self-seeking and be a big head in church. He said, scared me to death. So that's the Pharisees, legalism, externalism. Sadducees, my pastor Chuck Smith used to say, this is why they were sad, you see. They were a philosophical, non-supernatural-based religious system. They didn't believe in supernatural things. It was all about social change and thinking good thoughts and making people feel better about themselves. But don't give me any of this supernatural mumbo-jumbo. That's mythology. This is the Sadducees. The Herodians, which Matthew doesn't add, but the other Gospels do, were followers of Herod, and their deal was they were not religious at all. They weren't ultra-conservative, and they weren't ultra-liberal. They were irreligious. Their deal was politics. Humanism, which I personally think is a religion, but they weren't even religiously humanistic, as many politicians are. Despite what they say, it's all about their political agenda. They really don't care about people, many of them. So he said, be on your guard, because these were the strongest and largest religious groups in their world at that time. He said, you need to guard yourself. Don't just sit here and be critical of what they do, because those seeds could get planted in your own heart. And when they grow, it's going to be like yeast. The next thing you know, they're taking over. So before you start pointing your finger at all these guys, he says, be careful, because it could be in your own heart. And I think that's a good warning, don't you? Because I think we still need to watch out for all of those things. But they still had lunch on their brains. They still got derailed by that. And then he had to address their failure to understand the whole lesson of the loaves things. He says, don't you get it by now? I don't have a bread problem. So what if you didn't bring lunch? Don't you remember? I think that's the most important word in this whole discourse where he gets derailed, is the word remember. Don't you remember? Now, just put yourself in their place. Don't you think it'd stick in your mind? I mean, you'd probably send a postcard to your kids in college or something saying, the craziest thing happened today. You know, there was a couple of thousand people, didn't bring any food. Somebody brought five fish sandwiches to Jesus. 12 of us guys are standing around with our lunch boxes, nothing in them, and Jesus gives thanks for five fish sandwiches and then just starts breaking it pieces and handing it out, and we fed everybody, and we had basket full for each of us left over. Don't you think that'd stick in your mind? If you personally had touched that? Apparently it didn't, because a week later they went through the same drill in Gentile territory. He did the same thing. Bigger baskets left over, which I always thought was kind of funny. Okay, what part of miracle don't you understand? Okay, was it the passing out thing? Okay. The word for basket, we talked about it last week in last week's episode, is the word for a hamper that's big enough to put a guy into. And I think one of the important points about that, and I said something about it last week, I'll say it again. Is the whole concept of God, God's resources, being more than enough. Any former Baptist in here want to tell me what Ephesians 3:20 says? Come on, you know it. Are you just not, are you afraid to admit you were a Baptist? Is that it? And Mike, you know, you must know. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think or imagine. Exceeding abundantly. You see the word abundantly used often when it describes God's provision. Abundant. The word means more than enough. So, Ephesians 3:20, what does exceeding abundantly mean? Come on, work with me here. It means more than enough. Is that your God? Well, it is your God. Is that the way we think? Well, it depends. It depends on how much money I have in the bank. It depends on the housing market. It depends on how I feel. Do any of those things change who God is? No, they do not. Do they change what he's able to do? No, they do not. Do they change what I ask him to do or expect him to do? Well, yeah, often we're not even thinking that way. So when Jesus says in verses 9 and 10, don't you remember? He's not scolding them. He's reminding them his faithfulness. He said, guys, hello, clue bus, honking the horn. Come on, climb on the clue. I'll drive around the block one more time. And come on, climb on the clue bus. 5,000 people, food left over. 4,000 people, more food left over. Why do I need your lunch? Haven't you figured it out? I have resources beyond your ability to see.